This morning we're going to begin in Mark 4, verse 35. If you're new with us, we typically, our typical diet as a church, if you will, is to walk through entire books of the Bible, and right now we're doing that in the Gospel according to Mark, as we learn about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're going to walk through a large chunk of text, of narrative, all the way from chapter 4, verse 35, all the way to chapter 6, verse 6, in the first part of that verse. While you could preach whole sermons on any of these individual stories, Bill's laughing at me, I'll get it done, one way or the other. While you could preach whole sermons on any of these individual stories, they're all meant to contribute to Mark's point that Jesus is Lord and should be trusted. We see the utter power of Jesus on display in these stories, along with the theme of faith being evoked over and over again. All of these scenes that Mark cuts to at a very speedy pace are meant to highlight Jesus' identity as the Messiah and that he can do what no one else can do. And our response is to trust him, to have faith, to not be overtaken by fear, but to believe in him who is Lord of all. That instead of trusting in ourselves, in our own abilities, we will desperately rely on Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So my main point today is fairly simple. Jesus is Lord over nature, demons, disease, and death itself. So you should trust him. We've got a lot to cover, so we're going to begin. We're going to jump right in Mark 4, 35 to 41, where we see Jesus is Lord over nature. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? The stilling of the storm is one of the best known stories from the Gospels, but it is one that is often, I would argue, immediately spiritualized to talk about how Jesus can still the storms in your life today. However, first, this story is meant to tell us something, first and foremost, about Jesus' identity. And then second, we can think about this story in terms of what it teaches about our discipleship and the theme of faith for us. So after a long day of ministry, Jesus says, let's head over to the other side of the lake. Now, he's about to head into Gentile territory. We'll see that story next. And his intention is probably simply to continue preaching the good news of the kingdom that he came to do, and maybe to get some respite from the crowds. So Jesus and the disciples, they get into the boat, and they are there are other boats crossing with them, maybe more followers. And the Sea of Galilee now is famous for how quickly the conditions can change, even to this day. And so as they are crossing, a great storm rolls in, and the disciples become more and more terrified as the storm gets worse, right? Water begins filling the boat. And all the while, Jesus is sleeping, right? This is the only place in the Gospels where we actually hear of Jesus sleeping. Now, why is he sleeping? Well, I think this detail tells us two things. Two truths, both which tell us something different about Jesus and who he is. First, one reason he is asleep, I think, is due to the basic fact that Jesus is tired. He's just finished a long day of ministry, right? And this truth reminds us that though Jesus is shown here to be divine, he is also truly human. He experiences being tired and weary like you and I do. Right, he's been at work all day doing his Father's will in preaching to the crowds and in healing, and now he is in a deep sleep. Jesus didn't just seem human, nor did he just kind of pull human flesh over his deity. He was true flesh and blood. Second, in the scriptures, there are multiple places where restful sleep in the midst of danger is an indicator of trust in God. For example, many point to Psalm 3, where David, the King David, while he is on the run from his son Absalom, who's trying to basically usurp him, do a coup, David writes this in Psalm 3, 5, and 6. He says, "I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." So the reason why Jesus is asleep is, yes, because he is tired, but he can also sleep because he trusts his Father to watch over and preserve him even in the midst of danger. Now you contrast this with the disciples who shake him awake and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now I think the question should be taken to be a cry for help, yes, but with an accusatory tone. Some people think you should see this positively as if they're kind of have faith Jesus really does care. I'm not so sure. As if they assume, you know, and they are panicking. And though they have been with Jesus for some time now, their faith is still lacking. They don't fully grasp his identity yet. So at least in this moment, their fear is overtaking their newly formed faith in Jesus. This accusatory tone is not hard to imagine, since later in chapter 8, right, Jesus is going to predict his death for the first time, and Peter thinks, okay, now it's time to take him aside and set him straight, right? So the disciples don't have a problem doing this. And this is where things get really intense. He's woken up, he stands up in the boat, and he just rebukes the storm by simply saying, "Peace, be still," and immediately everything is still. And then he turns to the disciples. His question is very blunt. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Right? "Did you guys really think I was just going to leave you to drown? Why have you let fear and doubt overtake your faith in me?" Right? So even though the disciples are insiders, they struggle to understand Jesus. And that struggle will be a theme throughout the rest of Mark's gospel. Then Mark writes, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" So now the disciples have gone from being in fear of the storm to being in fear over what they've just seen Jesus do. They know that they have just seen something supernatural. If any of you tried to do that, do what he did, we'd all look at you like you were crazy, right? And it wouldn't work, by the way. You'd get, you know, bowled over by the wave, right? They know they've just seen something supernatural, and that is actually more frightening to them than any natural disaster ever could be. They don't put everything together right at this point because it's so hard for them to imagine, and honestly, they need to be post-resurrection for them to fully understand. But they are on their way to realizing that Jesus is more than even they think. And let's think about their question. Who then is this? What is this story meant to tell us? Well, it's actually quite simple, isn't it? But it is actually absolutely profound. Who in the Bible commands the sea? God. Who in the Bible speaks and nature responds and listens? God. Notice, Jesus doesn't call out to God to stop the storm. He speaks directly to the storm and it obeys. Why does it obey? Because it has no other choice. Its creator is speaking to it. Creation knows the voice of the one who spoke it into existence in the beginning. Jesus Christ is not just truly man. He is God in the flesh. Psalm 107 that Kirsten read for us this morning shows Jesus basically doing the same exact thing that God does in that psalm. Just as an interesting side note, I don't have time to get into it today, but this story actually has incredible parallels as well to the story of Jonah in chapter 1, where, like Jesus, Jonah is sleeping through a storm. He's then awakened by sailors who fear for their life. He's then thrown into the sea, which immediately leads to calm, provoking fear and awe from those who observe. Go read the chapter. You'll see all the parallels. However, there are differences, of course. Jonah's being disciplined for his disobedience in that passage. And while the captain tells Jonah to pray to his God, Jesus himself commands the wind and the waves. And the sailor's fear is also directed toward Jonah's God in that story, not Jonah himself, as it is here, Jesus himself. Part of what those parallels and those differences confirm is the truth that Jesus says elsewhere, something greater than Jonah is here. But church, don't miss what Mark is showing us here. Our Lord Jesus possesses authority over heaven and earth and nature itself because he is the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus is Lord over nature. Let's keep going. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. I'm just going to read the whole story. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He begged him earnestly, he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So we're going to walk through this quickly. In verses 1 to 5, what is highlighted is that basically the truth that there has been no match for this demon-possessed man, right? We're told no one could bind him, not even with a chain, which he would then break apart. And then verse 4 ends, no one had the strength to subdue him, right? So this man's cutting himself. He's always crying out. People could hear this guy yelling and screaming from their house. This man is in a pitiable state, but no one can do anything to help him. By the way, it is interesting, this description gives us insight into what demons and Satan try to do to God's image bearers. They try to deface the image of God in people, right? Now, this man is beyond help. There is nothing that can be done for him that hasn't already been tried. So he's just too strong. That is until verse 6. This demon-possessed man sees Jesus come upon the shore and immediately runs to him, not to confront and challenge the Son of God, but to fall down before him in fearful submission. And the demon asks the same thing the demon back in chapter 1 of Mark asked. Basically, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." Again, we see the demons are crystal clear on who Jesus is. Right? He knows we're toast. He's here now. Jesus is commanding the demon to come out of the man, and then he basically says, "What is your name?" That's an act of authority, right? "Tell me your name," and the demon can't refuse to answer. He says, "Legion, for we are many." In a Roman army, a legion is about 5,000 to 6,000 troops. The point may be not to say that he has 5,000 demons per se, but we know it must not be too far off because what happens with the pigs in just a moment. It's already clear to us that Jesus is in control of the situation. And after begging Jesus not to make them leave the region, notice they ask for and they receive permission from Jesus to enter the pigs, right? 2,000 of them. They have to ask and they have to receive permission. The pigs then jump off a steep bank and they drown in the sea. Now, let me just quickly say something since we live in a time where we put our dogs in strollers and cats on leashes. Realize that the life of one demon-possessed man is more valuable than the pigs, okay? Mark doesn't even comment on the major loss it was for their owner, financially and otherwise, right? Compared to the redemption and restoration of this one man who has been set free from his demonic slavery, mentioning the loss of the pigs and the financial loss isn't even worth mentioning, right? Yes, it is sad. They all drown. They can't be bacon later. But their loss is a casualty in the war that is being waged on Satan's kingdom by the kingdom of God. And it proves once again, by the way, that while God is out to save through sending his son, Satan and his minions are only out to steal, kill, and destroy. That's all they're out to do. But praise God, Jesus displays here once again his utter and complete authority over the demonic. There is no battle. There is no arm wrestling. There is simply Jesus' command and his permission given. Now notice the response of the people in verses 14 to 17. The herdsmen flee and tell everyone what's just happened. As the people gather, they see that the man who once terrorized them and who was uncontrollable now is clothed and in his right mind. Right? This is like a new person who they're seeing. After however long it was of not being able to restrain him or fix him, Jesus has changed him in a moment. Mark again highlights, just so you don't forget, he had a legion of demons, right? And now he has none. This is amazing and an amazing display of Jesus' power. And what is the response again? It says, they were afraid. They were afraid. Their same reaction is just the one we saw in the last story, fear. That is what happens when someone witnesses the amazing and awesome power of God. The question is, what will they do with that fear? Will they fear Jesus rightly and fall before him and worship him or seek to flee from him? While the disciples stayed with him, the townspeople here beg him to leave. Right? You're disrupting our town. You're disrupting our lives. We want you to go away so we can just go back to living peacefully like everything was before you step foot on our shores. Guys, this is sad. They believe being without Jesus in their midst is better than being with him. One writer says it well when he states, most people, if they were asked, would probably say that they would like to see a manifestation of God. But this story is a cold shower for such religious pipe dreams. When God manifests himself in Jesus, most people ask him to leave. This is a reminder to all of us that when God's kingdom through Jesus breaks into our lives, it often disrupts the comfortable lives we had and transforms us in ways that disturb our peace. Our newfound love for Jesus makes our relationships harder or evaporate the ones around us. He changes how we feel about sins we used to love and find solace in, and now we actually have to fight them, and we do want to fight them, but it's still not comfortable. Jesus invading our lives is very often not a simple and easy experience. Sometimes, as I've seen unbelievers begin to explore Jesus and find him way too uncomfortable for the things they have going on in their life. They know he's going to mess it up, and so they reject him. They care more about what they will lose than what they will gain by following him. Whereas others, as we're going to see next, want nothing but to stay close to him and go where he goes. That's what we see from the man who's been healed, isn't it? Notice the two groups beg Jesus to do something here. Everyone else begs Jesus to get out of here. But this man begs Jesus to let him go with him. He wants to be with the one who saved him, right? This is a picture of discipleship. When you experience healing and radical transformation, when you experience what Jesus brings, you don't simply go, well, thanks for that. I'll see you around, but I'll see you in heaven one day. No, you want to sit at his feet. You want to learn from him. You want to be with his spiritual family. What makes this scene so interesting, though, is that while Jesus granted what the demons begged him for, verses 11 and 12, and he granted the townspeople what they begged him for, to leave, in 17 and 18, he actually denies this man what he begs Jesus for. Why? Because Jesus is sending this man on a mission to go and tell all of the other people in this Gentile territory what Jesus has done for him. And there is no doubt in my mind that Mark would want us to see the same principle applies to us here in this room whose lives Jesus has changed. Brothers and sisters, let us not be afraid to tell what the Lord has done for us in our lives, even though it's probably not quite this dramatic. If we have been born again, we will have something to tell, even if it is simple as I grew up with a faithful Christian parents who taught me the gospel from an early age, and I believed early in life. That's not high drama, but it is an amazing grace that God showed you and allowed you to grow up that way. I think you could ask, more of us wish we had that story. But whatever our story is, let us not be afraid to tell it, to testify to God's grace in our lives, and then tell them how Jesus can do the same in theirs through repentance and faith in him. Here's my J.C. Ryle quote for the day. He says, if we have anything to tell others about Christ, let us resolve to tell it. Let us not be silent if we have found peace and rest in the gospel. Let us speak to our relatives and our friends and neighbors and families and neighbors according as we have opportunity, and tell them what the Lord has done for our souls. All are not called to be ministers. All are not intended to preach, but all can walk in the steps of the man with whom we have been, of whom we have been reading, and in the steps of Andrew and Philip and the Samaritan woman. Happy is he who is not ashamed to say to others, come and hear what the Lord has done for my soul. There's one last detail I want you to see. Some of you probably already caught it. Before moving on, look at verse 19. Jesus says, go home and tell your friends, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Verse 20, and he, the man, went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Do you see the switch that's made between 19 and 20? Meaning, go tell how much the Lord has done for you. Also, we might say it today, God the Father, okay? How much the Lord has done for you. And the man is going around saying how much Jesus has done for him. Again, Jesus is so closely identified with God that the work of Jesus is the work of God himself. Once again, we see in this narrative that Jesus is able to do what no one else can do. He saves those in utter misery and showers mercy upon them, setting them free from their slavery. He is Lord over nature. He is Lord over demons. Now, as we go into this next section, we're going to come to another Mark and sandwich. Okay, Mark's going to give us another sandwich. I'll explain that as we go. We will begin with Jairus asking Jesus to heal his daughter. Okay, then we're going to get interrupted in the middle with the healing of the woman with the discharge of blood. And then we're going to come back to the Jairus story. So you get it, sandwich, if you're new with us. Okay, remember the middle or the filling, okay, what interrupts is going to shine light on the story on either side. Okay, everyone with me? Okay, great. That's much better than you did last week. Thank you. The common theme here is faith. Once again, is faith. Okay? We'll just follow the outline of the sandwich. So let's begin with verses 21 through 24, halfway through 24, when it says, and when Jesus, we're going to see Jesus is Lord over disease and death. And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. So Jesus has now come back to Jewish territory. The crowd is back. He's teaching by the sea. And he is approached by a man, Jairus, who happens to be a ruler of the synagogue. So this is a lay person who is entrusted by the elders of that community to oversee the synagogue, do the administration, maintain the facility, get the worship services together, that kind of stuff. And he falls, so he's a respectable person in the society. He falls at Jesus' feet, just like the demon-possessed man did. You can visualize him falling before Jesus and begging him to come and lay his hands on his daughter, as she is so sick that she is, to put in today's terms, she is on death's door. Jairus displays faith here, though, when he declares his confidence that Jesus laying hands on her will make her well, right? Lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live, right? Jairus believes Jesus is able to do this. Now, so Jesus agrees. He heads off. The crowd is sort of pushing him along the entire way. This is where we come to the middle of the sandwich, the filling. We're going to continue in the rest of 24 to 34. It says, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. So Jesus is still being mobbed by people as he walks with Jairus. And then we are introduced to a woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, just to give you some quick context, we'll go through Leviticus another day. But in the Old Testament, a woman was considered ceremonially unclean during her period. However, this woman has a constant flow of blood, making her unclean all the time, right? We get insight into all that she has suffered over the years. Doctors with no answers, some of you know that frustration, and much suffering trying to diagnose and treat the problem, right? Oh, but more than that, she's not only sick, but she is now poor. Through spending all of her money on doctors, which she can no longer afford to even go to, this woman's situation is dire. Like the demon-possessed man, okay, and like the disciples, she is beyond human help. She is beyond human help. But this woman believed, she had faith that Jesus, again, could do what no one else could do. He could heal her. If I even touch his garments, I will be made well. She touches him, and immediately her disease is healed, and her suffering is over. Jesus then senses that power has gone out of him, and he wants to know who touched him. Now, as we will see, this is less about Jesus's limitations as being truly human, and more like meaning he has no idea. There may be an aspect of that, but at the same time, it's more about him wanting this woman to come forward to bear witness to what he has done for her, what's happened to her, and how she's been healed due to her faith. He wants to actually have an encounter with her. But before that happens, we have the disciples once again showing some dullness, right? What they say makes sense rationally. Everybody is touching you, man, right? You're surrounded by people. But actually, they're showing how spiritually dull they still are. But Jesus keeps looking. Finally, this woman, in fear and trembling, does what? She falls before him and tells him, it was me. This is what's happened. Yet she is not met with indignation, but compassion. All right, you got to love what he says to her. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Two things to mention here. First, this is the only place in the Gospels where Jesus calls someone daughter. And it reminds us of when Jesus called the paralyzed man back in chapter 2, verse 5, his son. These are obviously family terms of affection, right? And of acceptance. These people are welcomed into the community of God. Second, this statement from Jesus makes clear to us that her healing by touching Jesus' garment is not simply an act of magic, right? As if his robe has power in and of itself. The crowd's been touching him the entire time, and they're not all getting zapped, right? No. It was her faith in Jesus and in his authority and power to heal that led to her healing. He literally says to her, daughter, your faith has saved you. She experiences healing spiritually and physically. In the coming of the kingdom of God and Jesus' ministry, very often both those things are seen together. And he sends her off not just with a goodbye, but a go in peace, shalom, and be healed of your disease. Jesus is Lord over disease. Now, before going back to Jairus' story, let me just dwell on this one for a moment. One aspect of this story that I knew was there, but was really emphasized and impressed upon me this week while I was studying and preparing, was the issue of shame in this woman's life. Many point out that it's likely why she tries to touch Jesus on the garment and then tries to just sort of, recede and disappear, right? She has faced social ostracism, societal shame for her disease, She's excluded from normal relationships. In many ways, she's like a leper, right? She's sort of seen as walking pollution to many around her. And yet Jesus, in his kindness and his compassion, draws her out in order to make a point in front of everyone and inform her that not only has he healed her, but he cares for her. He might be heading to a healing with someone who has a much higher social status as a ruler of the synagogue, but that does not keep him from taking time with this woman and declaring her his daughter, when by many she is seen as nothing but an outcast. But Jesus does away with her shame and takes her into his spiritual family. Sometimes this is hard for us, this concept is hard for us to grasp because we live in a society where by and large, shame is seen as a bad thing, right? You should not feel or have shame over anything you say or do, we are told, right? Don't let anybody shame you. You do you, and you just sort of forget everything else. But the reality is that shame has been a human reality ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden. And it was a big deal in the culture of Jesus's day, and it's hard to shake in our own culture, regardless of our attempts to sort of banish it. Now, sometimes, like in this woman's case, shame is the result of something we cannot control. She wants to find a cure, but can't, or something that was done to us. Other times, shame comes as a result of our own sins. I mean, I don't know about you all, but there are things in my life before I was a believer that I'm ashamed of, that I wish I didn't remember, and maybe you all have those sins too. Paul explicitly says in Romans 6, when he's talking about our freedom from slavery to sin, he says, For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? But part of the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ takes away the shame that comes with the guilt of our sin. When he nails our sins to the cross, our shame is nailed with them. Jesus calls this woman out not to embarrass her or ridicule her or to say, I know everything you've ever done, but to free her. He says, you know, you need to know you're not just healed, but accepted. Not just another strike in the miracle column, but my family. Pastor Jason Meyer puts it well when he says, faith brings more than the gift of healing. It brings the gift of identity. Jesus called the paralyzed man his son, and now he calls this woman his daughter. Salvation says more than you are not guilty, you can go free. It says you are family, you can stay. If you are a Christian, you are a son or daughter of the King. The story of this woman is part of a much bigger story. Ever since the first sin, people have tried to hide from God in their shame. But God will graciously call them out and not let them hide. God draws us out not to expose us, but to clothe us and call us his own. And I just think some of you may need to hear this morning, that Jesus Christ has loved you and called you his own, and all of your sin and shame have been nailed to the cross with him. And as the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother or his sister. Isn't that an amazing truth? He knows every nook and cranny of our sinful hearts, and he is not ashamed to call you his. Just like he was not ashamed to call this woman his daughter, though to the crowd she was nothing but unclean and to be avoided like the plague. And on that final day, you who believe in him will not be put to final shame either. The compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ is on full display here, just as much as is his authority and his power. And just as he spoke a word of assurance to this woman, right? He assures us in his word and through his spirit that he has given to us, that we are forgiven and adopted into his family for life and eternity. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let's continue on with the rest of the story. We'll begin to see how the filling of the sandwich, okay, sheds light and informs the story of Jairus and his daughter. Verses 35 to 43. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? the child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. I've always loved that little detail. Jesus wants to make sure she gets food. This is where the drama of this story reaches new heights, though, right? So Jesus heals the woman, and Jairus is then informed, well, in the meantime, your daughter has died, right? In the delay, it's now too late. And they say, why trouble the teacher any further? What is the assumption embedded in that question? Jesus can't do it. Hopelessness. Yes, this great man may have been able to heal her, but now it's over. But as you and I have seen, Jesus is not powerless in situations where others are. Whether it is a raging storm on a sea, a legion of demons that cannot be stopped, or a woman with an incurable disease, Jesus Christ is not at a loss. We have seen that he is master over nature, demons, and disease, and now we're going to see his mastery over death. We're reminded that not even this death of this little girl, even that is not outside of God's plan and his purpose. And that the delay caused by the woman will actually result in something even greater than healing happening. That's why he says to Jairus, do not fear, only believe. Here again, what do you see? You see fear present, as it has been in every story. Jairus came to see Jesus originally out of fear of his daughter's life and faith that Jesus could heal her. And Jesus is basically saying to him now, Jairus, I know your fear is even greater now that your daughter has died, right? Isn't this an event many of you parents would call your worst fear? But Jesus is saying to him, I want you to still believe that I can do what you've asked me to do. Believe that this is not out of my ability and power. This is the challenge that is facing Jairus here, and it is the one that faces everyone who meets Jesus, to be overtaken by fear or to believe that Jesus has the ability to do what is otherwise impossible. And this is where it becomes more clear why the story of the woman being healed is in the middle. We and Jairus have just seen a woman whose situation was utterly hopeless, and what we have seen is that this woman's touching of Jesus' garment was a faith-filled touch. She was absolutely certain, in the face of all the evidence, that Jesus and Jesus alone was able to and would heal her from her incurable disease. So the point is, she's a model for Jairus of the faith that Jesus is calling him to right now. Don't fear, just believe. The situation looks hopeless and irreversible, but remember what you've just seen me do. Don't fear, but trust me instead. He who could dry up the blood in one daughter can make it flow again in another. It is at this point that Jesus brings only Peter and James and John with him into the house. These three are Jesus' inner circle. There'll be multiple times where they get sort of special insight at key points in his ministry. And they get to witness what's about to happen. As Jesus arrives, there are mourners outside weeping and wailing. Right, and he says something that would seem a joke to you and I, a mean one at that. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Right, and he talks that way because he knows, basically, what's happening right now is just a temporary pause in her life, as if she were taking a nap. The response of the crowd is one of laughter and, by implication, unbelief. They think, does this guy not know the difference between sleeping and being dead, right? What's this guy's problem? I mean, we might say that's pretty inconsiderate to say that when someone's daughter just died. This laughing and mocking, by the way, is a foreshadow of what Jesus will experience even more intensely in his arrest and crucifixion. But again, we see that for those who are outsiders, Jesus is heard but not understood, seen but not perceived, and he's about to shut all of them up. He makes all the more, right? And as outsiders, since they're outsiders, he goes, you get out of here. right? He says, all of you out, physically out. You're already spiritually out. And so it's just him, the three disciples, and mom and dad. He takes the little girl by the hand, talitha kumi, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. It's like your child is sleeping in. They need to get to school. And so you just sort of gently shake them awake, right? It's time to wake up, bud. That's basically the equivalent. And as we've seen elsewhere, Jesus, let me just point this out to you again, what's not here. There is no recitation of an incantation. There's no ritual performed. There's not even a prayer to God that he would raise this person from the dead. Jesus does it on his own authority. Immediately, the girl awakens and gets up and is walking around. I find it interesting, never saw this before. She's 12 years old, so she's been alive as much as the woman has had that bleeding, has had that disease. The family is overcome with amazement. And Jesus then commands them that no one should know about what just happened. Now, of course, this is going to be impossible since the village knew she was dead. But I think the point is that Jesus is seeing, what we're seeing is that Jesus is seeking to shape his messianic identity, not according to their wrong expectations. We've already been through that a few weeks ago. But on his own, he wants to reveal himself on his own timetable and in his own way, because he doesn't line up with traditional Jewish ideas about the Messiah. All right, now one more story. We're going to bring it all together, and this is a story of contrast. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." In everything we've seen so far this morning, Jesus has been at the height of his powers, his height of his popularity, leaving group after group in utter amazement about what he's able to do, right? We see faith displayed in the woman and Jairus and the man who's healed with the demons, but we end with a scene that is in sharp contrast to all of that, with Jesus being utterly rejected in Nazareth by his own people in unbelief. It begins with them being very impressed and unable to explain how he does what he does and says what he says. But in the end, it just offends them. They say, "We know Jesus. Like, we know his mom. He's no better than any of the rest of us," they're trying to say. This leads Jesus to not being able to do any miracles there. Now, a helpful illustration given to me that I did not come up with this myself, but it clicked, and it's apt since Christmas is coming, is the movie Elf. Okay? Don't think about Mark's statement here as if it's Santa's sleigh not being able to fly because there's no Christmas spirit, if you've seen that movie. If you haven't, I can't help you, but you should. all right, and Jesus just needs sort of the faith-o-meter to be high enough, and then he can do miracles. That's not what's going on. The point is that the limitation isn't Jesus' ability, but the people's unbelief. Faith that Jesus can do these things, as we've seen, is needed. He is not there to be a circus show, but to demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. But faith is required. All throughout our narrative this morning, people have been amazed at Jesus. Now, in Nazareth, among his own, it is Jesus who is amazed at his people's unbelief. Now, I want to zoom out and think about everything we've just seen this morning. And I want us to think about fear, faith, and unbelief. Remember how I said that my main point this morning, that seeing Jesus is Lord over all of these different spheres, nature, demons, disease, death, should lead us to trusting in him. And that's what he's calling the characters in these stories to all the time. Brothers and sisters, let me just say, if Jesus is Lord over all the things we've just seen, then there is not anything and no area of your life that you cannot trust him with and in. None. What are you tempted to allow fear? Where are you tempted to allow fear or unbelief invade when Jesus is actually calling you to faith? How about your suffering? Let me just say, you can trust Jesus in the goodness of God, even in your suffering and if persecution arises. Rest assured, there is no wrath left for you to bear. So your suffering is not God pouring out his anger on you for your sins. That's all gone if you're in Jesus Christ. Jesus took it all for you on the cross. Instead, have faith that God knows your suffering because he sovereignly, this is going to prick you a little, he sovereignly designed it for your eternal good in order that you would be conformed more to the image of his son. He may or may not heal you in this life, but do you truly believe that these sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to you? That these, Paul calls them, and if you know Paul's story, some of the things he experienced, you wouldn't call light. But do you believe that these light, momentary afflictions, that's what he calls them, are preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? 2 Corinthians 4. Do you trust God when he declares that because you are in your son, he is now for you and will give you all things? And that though you suffer, we suffer and face trials in this life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Brothers and sisters, trust Jesus in your suffering. Don't allow pain and fear to crowd out faith in his power to save. You can trust Jesus with your uncertain futures. Your uncertain future, with your painful loss of a child, with your singleness and desire for a relationship, for your lost, unsaved children, your sexuality, your struggle with that seemingly undefeatable sin. Whatever it is in your life that seems overwhelming and shakes your faith, Jesus is Lord over it, and he knows what he's doing. You can trust him when facing death. He has what no one else in the history, he has done what no one else in the history of the world has done. He's defeated death. He is risen, and you too, if you believe in him, will rise with him. Brothers and sisters, the application is not that complex today. Even though it is times is not easy, is it? Trust Jesus. See his power and authority on display here as the Lord himself in the flesh, and trust that he has brought you salvation and that he continues to oversee everything in your life. As he says, do not be afraid, only believe. Second, let me talk about unbelief. First, to my fellow believers, let me just ask you if the Lord is graciously revealing to you any areas of your life where you are not fully trusting him. And let me encourage you that if that is so, to confess and turn away from that unbelief and trust Christ in whatever it is. Second, if any of you here are here this morning and would say you do not follow Jesus Christ as Lord, or you're not sure, or you give a mouth confession, but really your life doesn't look any different from the world's, let me call you to believe in the Son this morning. This text is meant to show you that there is one person and one person alone who can address the sin and misery, the sin and the misery that sin has brought on you. There is only one who can address your shame, your fear, your guilt, your slavery to sin, and lead you to find God's mercy and love and peace and freedom. You were created by God to know him, to love him, and to worship him. But the Bible teaches clearly that your sin, your disobedience to God, not just in your actions, but in your thoughts and your words, now separate you from him and place you under his judgment. But in his mercy, God sent his son to become a man, to live a sinless life, and die on the cross for your sins and rise on the third day from the dead. Jesus Christ is Lord. And just as he commanded the wind and the waves to be still, so he commands you today to turn away from your sins and trust in him. He calls you to faith. He's the only one who can calm your fears and bring you from being enslaved to Satan's schemes and put you in your right mind and heal your soul and save you from eternal death. Don't simply be amazed at Jesus like the crowds, for being merely amazed is not enough. Do not disbelieve like those in Nazareth. Don't take offense at him. Don't deny that he is the Son of God who pays for sins and can grant you forgiveness. To think any less of him, even if you like him, is to reject him. The only fear you should have in this life is a fear of him who can still storms, exorcise demons, heal the sick, and raise the dead. If you come to him in reverent awe this morning, he will have mercy on you. Like to that woman, he will say, son, daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Some of you have to want to hear those words today. Myself or another member of SBCC will gladly talk with you if you want to know more about following Christ. Church, what a privilege and joy it is to know Jesus Christ, who came, died, and rose again for our salvation. He is the Lord God incarnate. And our response in light of this display of his lordship is to be one of complete faith and to not lose it in the face of hardship. He is worthy of all your trust. Jesus has all authority over nature, demons, disease, death, and any and everything else that you fear in life. So don't fear, but trust. The all-powerful Son of the Most High God, trust him, the one who even the wind and the sea obey. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Lord, as we get ready to sing our final song, Christ is Mine Forevermore, Lord, it is a reminder that whatever we go through in this path of life, whatever we fear, those fears have been, through faith in him, taken away, especially our fear of death. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who is not needy. He doesn't need us to give him power. He has all power in and of himself, and we are called to simply trust him. And so, Father, may we do that this morning. Those of us who are believers, if we are lacking in faith in an area of our life, if we are not trusting Christ as Lord fully and letting fear and anxiety come in, or maybe we're not a Christian, and yet, Lord, this Jesus is compelling to us, his power, his compassion. Lord, may we come to him today. Father, may you do all these things for your glory and for the good of your people. In Christ's name, amen.